Good evening, church. It's an honor to be with you guys. Really happy to be in Winchester. It's my first time in this town, and there's a lot of apples around here. And I'm from a town of pumpkins, so a country boy greeting you with a different type of thing to eat. We love what's happening in Winchester. We love what's going on with Mosaic. I thank you for your faithfulness. It's been a difficult year. It's been a difficult season for a lot of churches, and I'm just honored to be here tonight to preach to you. As James mentioned, I am a self-proclaimed good old country boy. I pastor a church in Milton, West Virginia, which is just right outside of Huntington, if you know anything about the West Virginia geography. And we have a couple of campuses. We have another campus in a place called Taze Valley, West Virginia. And I've been there for 8 years. Grew up about 45 minutes south of there, off the paved road is how I would describe it. And moved to what I saw as the big city to plant a church. Now, my town has 3,000 people in it, and I live in the middle of it, and I feel like I'm in the sprawling metropolis. But planted there 8 years ago, and we've been with Acts 29 for that endeavor, and I'm the area leader for Acts 29, which is a network of like-minded churches. We're a single-issue network, and what that means is we aim to plant churches that plant churches. We're focused on gospel centrality and robust theology, and it leads us to a place of seeing a world that's in need of people to be evangelized and discipled in the gospel. And to reach that, we need to plant more churches. And so we're very thankful for the work that you do here in Winchester to that end and to fulfill that mission that we have and that we have in common in Acts 29. If you got a Bible with you, go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Open your Bibles or turn them on. And we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to attempt to go through that whole chapter in the first two verses of chapter 2. Now, I know some of y'all are like, woo, we're in for a long sermon. I'm going to try to breeze through. So my disclaimer is I'm not going to unpack everything in chapter 1 here, but I do want us to see some key principles of what we can be as a church. And really what I want to focus on is what Jesus calls us to, and that is to be fishers of men. Anybody, do I have any fishermen in the room by show of hands? All right. One guy raised his hand. He's from West Virginia, right? Okay. So a couple of you. All right. So Jesus goes to his disciples that he's calling who are fishermen. I'm preaching at my church. I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And in chapter 1, Mark's Gospel is all about stories. He tells all these miracles that Jesus does. But the greatest miracle that Mark tells is found in chapter 1. And Jesus goes to four fishermen and he gets them to stop fishing. I think that's the greatest miracle in the Gospel of Mark. And he convinces these four men who love fishing, who live fishing, everything about their life is fishing. And he calls them out of that and he says, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And then when Jesus dies on the cross for sins and he raises from the dead, in Matthew 28, he gives this great commission. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. And what I want us to see tonight is that God has called us to be engaged in network. I mentioned the Acts 29 network. If you break down the etymology of what network is in English, it's two words, net and work. It's a word that indicates fishing, net work, that we are to work together to draw the net, if you will, of God's people into God's family. If you could imagine my church in Milton and Taze Valley, West Virginia, and drop a pinpoint there, and you drop a pinpoint in Winchester, and you find gospel-centered churches all around this region, and you drop a lot of pinpoints, and you connect them with twine or yarn, what you would begin to see is something that looks similar to a net, right, over a geographic area. And what God has called us to do is stretch ourselves across the places where we find ourselves to reach the people in that area. Anybody ever tried to fold a fitted sheet? You know how impossible that is, right? If you're like me, you just wad the thing up and chuck it in the drawer. You don't need to spend a lot of time working on folding a fitted sheet. You know why? Because the fitted sheet is not designed to be folded in. It's designed to be stretched out. And the church is the same way. We get inwardly focused as the church and see how we're supposed to make one another comfortable and make our services everything it needs to be. And that's all well and good if we keep our right focus. But if the focus becomes folding in, then we've missed the Great Commission. We've misunderstood what we're supposed to be doing, which is stretching ourselves thin for the sake of the gospel and the glory of Jesus. And so we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and see a few things. I have 3 points. If you're a note taker and you want to write these down, feel free to do that. They are preparation, patience, and multiplication. Sorry, I'm not a good enough Baptist to alliterate all three of them. Preparation, patience, and multiplication. Those are 3 key components of a good fisherman. If you've ever fished at all, you know that preparation is half the battle. I could illustrate this also with painting. Any of y'all ever painted a whole house before? If you have, you know that the bulk of the work is preparation, not actually painting. You say, we're going to paint the house. Well, there's a lot more than the painting that has to happen, right? You have to clean, you have to remove certain things, you have to patch walls, you have to tape, you have to prime. Sometimes prep work is the most work. And the same is true of ministry. And one of my pet peeves is when I'll have a meeting and ask some people to meet with me, maybe it's discipleship or maybe it's something in the church, and they come to that meeting and they're unprepared. Maybe I've had them ask them to read something, we're going to read something together, or we're going to talk about something, and they come to that meeting and they're unprepared. It's a pet peeve of mine. And many of us, in being cognizant of that, step into that world and say, I'm going to be prepared everywhere I go, but we don't do that for church. Do you prepare for the worship service in your church? There ought to be some kind of preparation. I'm not just talking about if you're a volunteer and you got to set up all these things, or if you're preaching and you got to work on a sermon, but do you spend time in passionate prayer for your church before you come to worship with your church? That as this group of believers involved in this network together, we ought to be praying that God works in our souls and our hearts as we come to gather together and as we are propelled out in mission. And I want you to see this preparation, this passion in 2 Timothy 1. We'll start at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. What you see here is that this passion that's kind of bleeding out of the beginning of this letter that Paul writes to his protege Timothy, who he's trained to be a pastor. As he writes, this is a letter that's written at the end of Paul's life. He's close to being martyred for the sake of the gospel. He knows that the end is near, and he's writing to Timothy to give some final instructions. And what bleeds out at the beginning is the passion that he has, that Timothy has, and even that these two ladies, Lois and Eunice, have. Verse 5 tells us that Lois and her daughter Eunice gave this sincere faith to Timothy. It was a legacy that was passed on in their family. And I don't know about you guys here, but I think almost all West Virginians are alive today because of the prayers of some Nana somewhere or some Mama somewhere. I can remember as a child, I would go and do something dangerous and like nearly die, and a guardian angel of the Lord would show up and be like, Nana sent me. And like just to care for me and keep me breathing, right? And that's kind of the imagery that I get from Paul when he writes to Timothy, and he says, Lois and Eunice had this sincere faith, and they've passed it on to you. I would to God that we would raise up in our churches not a culture of let's let the pastors do things for us, but we would understand that all believers have this heavy burden that we need to pass on a legacy to our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our communities. That this sincere faith that dwells in us, we have an obligation to bleed that out into the people around us. And Paul is very close with Timothy. He mentions in verse 3 that he's constantly praying for Timothy. Do you have people like that in your life? You should. There should be people in your life that you're so close to and that you long to see them do so well in the Lord that you pray for them constantly. Paul's that close with Timothy that he even remembers his tears, he says. And this shows us Timothy's passion as well, that Timothy was willing to be passionate enough about ministry and about the gospel that he was willing to cry in front of Paul. He was willing to be emotional. And Paul had ordained Timothy, something that we are observing today as we come together. And Paul, it says he laid on his hands. That's a biblical term that describes this kind of setting forth of a pastor. And this is what we're going to see as we ordain Drew in a moment. And really, the Bible gives five terms that are kind of used interchangeably for this office. Pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd, and bishop are those terms. One that's used a lot is minister, which is an okay term. I understand what it means. But we recently at our church, we licensed someone for ministry because they were doing a wedding. And I think it's funny, you have to have a license for ministry in the state to marry someone, like a license to kill or something. Like, I'm going to give you a license to minister. Like, I don't give you a license to minister. If you're a believer, you are a minister. Like, just plain and simple, that's it. You are a minister of the gospel if you have repented of your sins. And so the reason I don't like that is because it seems to indicate that there's like a group of like higher-ups that do the ministry. Now, we all do the ministry. And if you think of it in network and fishing, there was a great philosopher that once said, if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Don't teach a man to fish. He's a grown man, and fishing's not that hard. Y'all know who that is? It's from Ron Swanson, one of my favorite fictional characters. So he's wrong about one thing. He says, don't teach a man to fish. The church is to teach people to fish. But he's right about one thing. Fishing's not that hard. We make it out like the ministry of the church that Jesus has called us into is somehow this lofty task that is reserved for the elite. As soon as you become born again, you are called to begin to minister in his name. Now, there's a place for preparation and study and observation and growth, and all those things are right and well, but we aren't a group of elite who attract spectators. Rather, we're a team of fishermen on mission together. And when you are passionate and you prepare in prayer for the ministry that God would have for you, when you pray before you go to work, when you pray before you enter into your schools, when you pray about all of your life and how the gospel can be centered in your life, look what happens in verse 7. God gives you a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Listen, I know what year it is. It's 2020. Everybody's terrified. I get that. We've got COVID-19, murder hornets. I even saw nunchuck bears, right? It's a scary time to be alive. It really is. But God does not give us a spirit of fear. He gives us a spirit of power. Amen. That we are conquerors. He gives us love and self-control in a world that is quickly losing all of that. Romans 12:12 tells us to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and constant in prayer. And so your preparation needs to be constant in prayer. And the second point is you need to be patient in tribulation. So your preparation leads you to patience. If you're like me, you don't like this step, right? You like preparation and you like multiplication. You like getting all the fishing gear in the truck and you like catching fish, but you don't like sitting and waiting. But there is this necessary step. Anyone who's ever fished can know that it takes patience. Verse 8 through 14 of this chapter is much of it, verses 9 through 12 specifically, is sort of parenthetical. It's a parenthetical reminder of the gospel. It's like Paul takes a time out from what he's writing about just to remind Timothy of the gospel. Not that he doesn't know it, but just so Timothy can be patient and rest in that gospel. Because your work will not be effective if you don't take time to rest and be reminded continually of the gospel. That's why when we Sabbath together, when we come together to rest and point our attention to the Lord and worship and to be reminded of this gospel, it is equipping to us. It helps us on this mission. Verse 8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share and suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And here's this reminder, who saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So he tells Timothy to guard this deposit that's been entrusted, to be patient and be reminded of it, and to trust in God above all else. Not to trust in his ministry strategies, or not to trust in his evangelical skills, or to trust in how good he is at discipling people, but to rather trust in the one who holds that deposit, which is the Lord himself. Ultimately, your effectiveness in ministry doesn't depend on you. And that shouldn't make you just kind of sit back and be like, well, I guess I'm just not going to minister because it doesn't depend on me because God is sovereign. It should like, imagine it this way. If you played on a basketball team that was all your teammates, you might be the worst player, but all your teammates are awesome, and you're playing the worst team in the world. When you run out of the locker room, you have no fear because you know you're going to win. You're going to play with joy and with fervor because you know you're going to win that game. This is how we are as Christians. We know who wins. We know Jesus is successful. We know Jesus is king. And so we run onto the mission field with exuberance and joy because we cannot lose. Amen. Paul says he's suffering and he's still ministering. Verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced that he, not me, that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He's referring to the gospel here. So in verse 14, he tells Timothy, do the same thing. What I've done, I tell you to do the same thing. In verses 12 and 14, 14 references the Holy Spirit. Those two verses make it clear that ultimately we are not held by our goodness, we are held by Jesus' goodness. And that's something that I need to be reminded of daily. That I'm not going to heaven because I kept it together this week. Most weeks I don't. I'm going to heaven because Jesus kept it together on my behalf. And verses 9 through 12 are, again, this gospel reminder to the weary, struggling to remain patient in the mission of net work. Maybe you've slacked off and maybe your ministry has taken a back seat. I think that's probably very common given the pandemic and given the situations we find ourselves this year. But you need to apply what's happening in this letter. Listen, Scripture is not about you, but Scripture is what you're about. And so I believe it is applicable to you. And so if you would, just look in your Bibles and look at verse 9 and 10 with me again. And I want to remind you that God saved you and he called you to a holy calling, not because of your works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to you in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And it's manifested through the appearing of your Savior, Christ Jesus. And he abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And sometimes you just need to chill in that. You pray, you rest, but then you get serious about ministry. You own the mission of the church, Christian. It is your mission. It's not Mosaic's mission. It's not Pastor James's mission. We're not commissioning Drew solely to this mission. It's your mission as a believer in Jesus who has been born again into a family that you don't deserve to be in. You own that mission. And I don't know where you guys are today, but you need this reminder. I sat in counseling this week with a member of mine who's had a couple of tragedies in the past couple months, and he asked me, he said, Will, is God punishing us? I said, no, God's not punishing you. God is walking with you, and though you are tried and tested, you're being sanctified in this. That sometimes you just need to rest and be patient because you're being sanctified. Sometimes sitting in a boat makes you a better fisherman, even if you're not reeling in fish. But then comes the good part, multiplication. My dad, you saw, when we go fishing, he would always talk about catching the fever. And we would fish with, I know this is like another language, y'all, we would fish with like Texas rig, crawdads and stuff, and he would drag those through weeds, and when he'd get a couple strikes, he would say, "Oh, I got the fever," and he wouldn't even catch a fish yet. He would just be excited for what's, he knew what was coming because they were getting active. And when we are faithful in our prayer lives, listen, you, before you do anything publicly for Jesus, you've got to do more privately with Jesus. And when we're faithful in our prayer lives, and when we rest in the gospel, having a good understanding of our own standing in the family, then what you'll see is action will start coming. That the Lord will promise to be faithful, just as we know He will, to bring His to Himself. And I love how the president of Acts 29, his name's Matt Chandler, I love how he puts it. He's described it as that the mission of the church, our ministry, is like a cosmic take your kid to work day. Y'all ever do those? Everybody does those in 2020, I know, right? It's like, I can't get rid of my kids for a little bit. But this, on a take your kid to work day, it's like, I'm going to show my child what I do, but we got to make sure they don't mess anything up, right? But God is a good father, and it's like our mission is like a cosmic take your kid to work day. And Matt Chandler says every now and then he lets us push a button. Isn't that good? It's so encouraging that God brings us. He doesn't have to. He could do it on His own. But He brings us along on this mission with Him. Paul gives a couple of examples of bad fish and one good one. In verse 15, he says, "You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Listen, when you do ministry and when you run into the mission, you're going to be rejected. Paul calls them out. He says, "Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy, though, to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know the service he rendered at Ephesus." And what I want you to see most today is that every person in this room needs to own the mission of the church. And if you're not a Christian yet, you need to repent and become a Christian today and then own the mission of the church. The admonition is the same to all of us. That we would not find ourselves sitting back waiting for someone else to reach people who are destined for hell. Rather, we would intervene into their lives with good news that they can be saved. And I've often thought, if Paul wrote an epistle to New Heights Church, who would be named in it? Who would be name dropped in it? Now, I don't want y'all to shout out names of who would be named if he wrote one to Mosaic, right? We don't need that kind of drama tonight. But I have to think in every local church there would be some people that are name dropped in a negative way for not being about the mission and maybe even hindering the mission, and others would be name dropped for a glorious way, that they bring glory to Christ and they work hard for the glory of Jesus. And Paul had this extensive network. He's mentioned in Ephesus, and he's writing to Timothy, and he traveled with Timothy. And he goes into chapter 2 and he says this, and I'll close with these thoughts. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So he says, what you've heard from me, the natural question when I study this is, what did he heard from Paul? It's the gospel. Just to give you the answer very clearly, what he had heard from Paul over and over and over again, sermon after sermon after sermon, encounter after encounter, synagogue to the market to the university, he heard the gospel proclaimed. If you don't know the gospel, listen, if you've tuned out everything else, listen very clearly. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came for sinners like you and like me, that he died on a cross to pay for sins we could never pay for, that he rose from the dead victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And he offers salvation freely to those who will repent and place trust in him. Amen. That's the gospel. He says, Timothy, you've heard that over and over. And what you've heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What I love about this verse is you have four generations of gospel proclaimers. You have Paul, you have Timothy, you have these people called the faithful that Timothy's going to entrust it to, and then you have others. Y'all are probably others, by the way, if you're wondering where you fall in the Bible. Eventually down the line, we get to Lincoln County, West Virginia somehow. But this legacy continues on, and it's entrusted, and it's entrusted, and it's entrusted over and over again. And it's our marching orders. It's what we carry with us. It's deep conviction that we own, that we can't not proclaim the gospel. If the gospel's truly changed your life, then it's going to affect every part of your life, not just your Sundays, or in your case right now, Saturdays. And I want to finish by looking at the word entrust. If you have a Bible, you can kind of look in the text with me. The screen will be hard because I'll bounce around. But there are three uses of the word entrust. And in Greek, it's paratithemi. And paratithemi means it's the idea of a safety deposit box. That you're going to put something in someone's care for safekeeping. And Paul uses the term paratithemi in verse 12, in verse 14, and in chapter 2, verse 2. It's the same Greek word every time. And as I began to study it, what I love about it is it had a word image in it. The Greek language sometimes has word images where they would use kind of allegorically. And one of the word images that's built into paratithemi is it was commonly used as a presentation of food. And when I see stuff like that in my Bible software, I get excited because I like food. All right, so I lean in to study. And it was a word that was used to describe the joyful presentation on a platter. And you take that lid off and the smell comes to you and the sight of that meal excites you. You ever watch cooking shows like Emerald? Bam! You know, and there's always this big reveal and they always put that little parsley on it just to make it look nice. And they throw sauce on the plate that you're never going to eat and all that. But there's a presentation that's involved in this. And I think that's a beautiful picture of what we do week after week as we worship. There's a presentation to us of what's been entrusted to us. And man, it just makes me joyful every time. When we sing, I ran out of that grave. When we sing, I am who you say I am. When we reflect on the Word of God, when those things come to me, I'm just joyful about those things. Because it's been joyfully presented to me and entrusted to me. You see, the gospel is entrusted to apostles like Paul in verse 12. Paratithemi. It's entrusted to pastors like Timothy in verse 14, paratithemi. But it's also entrusted to regular old folk like you, verse 2, paratithemi. So all of us get our platter served up to us with the gospel that is given to us for safekeeping in the church. And so what's that make us do? It makes us be involved in network. That we're not out here as lone fishermen, but rather we're working as a family on this. That as networks of churches, we plant churches that plant churches that plant churches. And as disciples, we make disciples that make disciples that make disciples. And there's no end in sight, and we do not give up, and we do not slow down until Jesus comes back to get his church. And so I would just implore you to be about that. And I ask you to maybe bow your head right now. And I'm going to lead us in a moment of prayer. And maybe just take a moment to repent of sin that you've committed this week. I'm not going to ask you for that. I'm not going to get up in your grill and your business about what you've messed up. But if you're like me, you've messed up this week. And you've got some business to handle with your Savior. You've got some repenting to do. Just bow your head and close your eyes for a minute. And repent of sin. If you're here and somehow you've come in here and you're not a Christian, maybe you're not born again, maybe you've never wholeheartedly given your life to this, what we're talking about, that call is the same to you. You're still called to this mission. Quit playing around, repent, and join the mission with us. Become a Christian tonight. Y'all bow your heads, work with Jesus, and talk to your pastors about what you need to, but let me lead us in prayer.